Our first Bible reading today comes from Matthew 24, verses 1 to 35. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter nor on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away."
Thank you, Grace. That's the first half of our reading. Albie's going to go for the sermon's going to be pretty big today, so we had to break the reading up into two. Now we're going to have a discussion question in the middle, and then we're going to have the second half of the reading.
We're going to do our second reading now, if everyone wants to open their Bibles. The second reading comes from Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51. "But about that day, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Barney's. It's great to have you here. My name is Albie. I'm one of the ministers here. Hopefully, if you are here for the first time, you're made to feel welcome. And if you are here for the first time or you haven't been here for a little while, welcome to probably one of the harder passages in Matthew in terms of what was going on there. If you're listening to the Bible reading thinking, what's going on? Don't worry, I'm pretty sure you're not alone here in this room, but we'll come to that a little bit later as we look through Matthew 24. Let me make sure that I'm good with the clicker. Now, a number of years ago, I was taking Eva, who is our youngest, to school. This is back when she was in year one, so a little bit smaller. And I was working really late the night before, and so I was really tired that night. And I woke up the next morning, and I didn't hear the alarm clock. You're going to get that feeling, you're panicking, what do I do? I thought to myself, okay, if I get changed straight away, I still might be able to make it, maybe just. And so I jumped out of bed, I got Eva to get changed really quickly, put her shoes on, we got out of the house in record time. We power walk up William Street, King Edward Street. We got to the corner of Boundary Street and Archbold, and usually there's a few students there walking along. But this time there's no one. Thinking to myself, everyone must be at school already, we're pretty late. And so I tell Eva to pick up the pace. We got to school, and I can't see anyone. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, maybe there's an excursion, or it's a swimming carnival. So I pull out my phone to see if there's any notifications, messages. And I realize I turn up to school an hour early. The reason why I didn't hear my alarm clock is because it hadn't gone off yet, and there's no wonder I was here at school. Getting the timing right is crucial. It is everything. Now, that's a bit of a silly example. All I did was sheepishly go home with Eva. She's got this silly list of things that I do. That's one of them. And then we just had to go back to school again later that day. When it comes to more serious matters, though, timing is everything, and it is crucial. When it comes to buying or selling a house, working out what particular flowers to plant, getting an assignment done on time, knowing when to go see the doctor, when to ask someone out. Getting the timing right in those situations, it is crucial. But the problem is, when it comes to God's clock, the world doesn't know what time it is. And even worse than that, I suspect that a lot of us, we have forgotten what time it is as well. So I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask God that he might open up our eyes as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to our hearts and minds. Help us to understand what is going on here, that we might wrestle with the passage in our minds to understand it, but also in our hearts to put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing our series looking at the last section of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're going to look at what's probably the hardest chapter in the entire book of Matthew. Not necessarily the hardest in terms of putting into practice, but maybe the hardest in terms of understanding what's happening here. And so if a lot of it that was read out didn't make sense, that's okay. We're going to look at it together. We're going to work our way through Matthew 24. It'd be great to have your Bibles open in front of you. Write down any questions along the way as well. Now, in terms of this passage, there's some parts which the meaning could go in different ways. I was reading five commentaries, and it came with four different interpretations. But the shape of it is going to be roughly the same. The application is going to be the same. And what I'm going to do is not go through every single possibility, because we'd just be here for ages, take too long. I'm going to give you what I think makes the most sense of this passage. It's kind of like the line of best fit. And so there might be other takes on certain details in the passage, but this is what I think actually sort of makes sense of what's going on in the passage. There's two big questions that's going to help to get your head around this chapter. The first question is, when is a temple going to be destroyed? When is Jesus going to come again? They're the two big questions that kind of make sense of Matthew 24. When's the temple going to be destroyed? When is Jesus going to come again? Now, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been in the temple since Matthew 21. The religious leaders of the time, they've been trying to catch Jesus out. And then last week in Matthew 23, he basically tells them off in a big way. Yeah, Mitch opened up that passage to us last week. All this has been happening inside the temple. Now, at the start of Matthew 24, Jesus heads out and he leaves the temple. Take a look at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. What's the most impressive building that we have here in Sydney? You know, I asked my kids that. They struggled to find an impressive building here in Sydney. Maybe it's the Sydney Eye. Maybe it's the Opera House. You know, even now, sometimes as I'm driving over the bridge, I'll say to the kids, oh, there's the Opera House. You know, we can get a glimpse of it. We seem to always take foreign tourists there. That's kind of our big thing in Sydney. The Opera House, as impressive as it is, that is tiny compared to the temple and its buildings that we're talking about here. The temple is basically the size of the SCG. That's kind of the size we're talking about. Now, not just the cricket ground, but also that rugby field next door and the car park and all the areas in between. That's the temple courtyard. You think about a football field. Football field's pretty big, right? 100 meters long and however wide. You could fit 21 football fields inside the temple courtyard. It is massive. Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century. He tells us that some of the stones, hard to get your mind around this, 11 meters long by 3 meters by 5 meters. So lengthwise, that's me times 6. The stones are huge. Even more than that, what's impressive about the temple is what the temple means. The temple was the symbol of God's presence with his people. The temple was where God's word was kept and where God's word was taught. It's where the sacrifices were made to actually cleanse the people from their sins. So for the Jews, there was no other place that's more sacred to them. This was at the heart of their identity, at the heart of Judaism. And that's why what Jesus says in verse 2 is shocking. Jesus asks, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." The temple that is huge, that they've been admiring, is going to be devastated. Now, when Jesus says that, he's met with stunned silence. The disciples don't know what to say to that until, in verse 3, they're out of the city. It's almost like they've been walking along going, what does that mean? Until they get to the Mount of Olives. The disciples finally come up to him and they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that's what the chapter is about. Those two questions I mentioned at the start. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is Jesus going to come again? The end of the age, his second coming. Now, Jesus actually gives an answer in three parts. He talks about the period before the temple is going to be destroyed. He talks about the temple being destroyed itself. And he talks about his second coming. Now, remember how I said at the beginning that there's different ways to interpret this passage? Some will actually talk about that maybe this is actually all talking about the cross. So I'm thinking that actually the line of best fit goes along that direction. He talks about before the temple's destroyed, the temple itself being destroyed, and then his second coming. And so first of all, what will happen before the temple is destroyed? Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, bad things are going to happen. There are going to be false messiahs, people claiming to be the Christ. And in the first century, there are a bunch of them. We even read about some of them in the book of Acts. There will be wars and earthquakes and disasters. All those things are going to happen. But that doesn't mean it's the end. It doesn't mean the second coming is about to happen. Bad things will happen. Persecution will happen. Verse 9. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Jesus goes on to describe, many will turn away. False prophets will appear. The love of most will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel is going to go out, and there's going to be persecution and opposition, hostility, resistance. And that happens in the New Testament, and it still happens now. Don't be surprised, these things will happen. Now that's the before part. That's what's going to happen before part two, the destruction of the temple. And that's verse 15. Remember the questions that we're looking at back in verse 3. When will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Let me read verse 15. When you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Now, I take it that what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about an event, a big event, that will happen in just 40 years' time after Matthew 24. At this time, AD 66, there's this group of Jewish radicals called the Zealots. They're a group of Jews who are revolutionaries. They hate the opposing force. They hate the Romans. And so they take control of Jerusalem. They kill the Roman garrison in AD 66, and they take charge of Jerusalem. Now, the Romans, they're not going to put up with this. And so 4 years later, AD 70, the Romans come back in force, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. Hundreds and thousands are killed by the Romans. The temple that the disciples have been admiring, it gets completely destroyed. Not one stone left standing on another. As I see what's happening here in verse 15, I take that he's actually talking about Jerusalem being destroyed, that time period that's just 40 years down the track. The abomination that causes desolation. It's a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel, a strange phrase. It seems to describe the temple, and maybe the Holy of Holies, the holy place being desecrated in a terrible way. Now, there's a couple of things that could point to if it is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Now, it's hard to tell, but it could be talking about those zealots, the people who actually took over the temple as well. As they took over the temple, they used it as a bit of a home base in some ways. They had people going through the Holy of Holies anyone could walk through. Now, if you know the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is precious. Only the high priest once a year could go in. And here are the zealots walking in and out, people who are actually guilty of crimes. They killed the high priest, and they put their own high priest up in his place. And they chose a nobody. They deliberately chose a nobody of a high priest so that it kind of makes fun of the old high priests. Maybe that's the abomination that causes desolation. Having this clown of a high prophet who is basically, a high priest, who's basically their puppet. This was a desecration of the temple. It could be that. It could also be the Romans. When they captured the temple, they put up their Roman standards in the temple, and that was sacrilegious. Actually, they put it in the Holy of Holies. sacrilegious because it had symbols of the Roman gods. It was part of the emperor worship to put in the Holy of Holies and then to make sacrifices to them. Either of those two events fit the bill, an abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus says, when you see that level of desecration, the temple is about to blow. It's about to be smashed. And here's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to see that sign and they're supposed to get out of there. Flee to the mountains. Don't go back inside your house to get a cloak. This is urgent. And this is a time of severe, great distress. Unequal from the beginning, never to be equaled again. This is a time of famine, cannibalism. Over 1 million people perish within that city. And even if anyone says, here is the Christ, don't believe it. Verse 25, I've told you ahead of time. Now imagine that we're sitting here and we start smelling something a little bit strange. It starts to smell a little bit like smoke. And as you try to work it out, the fire alarm goes off. Now, what are you supposed to do in that situation? Now, hopefully, if you're smart, you actually get out of there, right? Thinking, okay, let me get out and then I'll check it from a distance. That's what's going on here. It's kind of like a fire alarm. How do you know that the temple is going to be destroyed? When it gets desecrated, you need to get out of there. Now, it's interesting, as you read church history, there's a guy called Eusebius in the 4th century. He actually describes that what's going on here, this warning, seems to be actually what happened. When the writing was on the wall and the Romans were coming, a lot of the Christians took this warning seriously and they got out of Jerusalem. When the temple is going to be destroyed? That's the first question. And it describes our time in general, wars, famines, persecution, they're the birth pains. And it would have had special meaning for the people back then. Get out of Judea. Here's maybe the bigger question though, and this is the question which hits each one of us. When is Jesus going to come back again? When is his second coming? Because that changes everything. And he gives the answer in verse 29. Now, before this, he says, if someone says that the Messiah is in the desert or he's tucked away in one of the inner rooms, don't believe it. Because when the Son of Man comes, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be as obvious as the lightning in the sky. Let me pick it up in verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This is cosmic language, because what happens in verse 29 as the Son of Man comes, it is so massive, the whole universe shakes. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Matthew 24 describes these terrible things that are going to happen. There's going to be wars and disasters, persecutions. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. But do you see the end of the story? Do you see where God's history is going to end up? The Son of Man, that's Jesus there, coming in power and glory. And what does he do when he comes back again? He doesn't have to die on the cross. He's already done that. When he comes back, he sends his angels to the ends of the earth to gather in his people, to bring in the elect, to take his people home. People like us, if our trust is in Jesus. The distress is over. The persecution, the wrestling, the struggles of this world, those things are gone. Here is where it all ends up. Jesus brings us home. He brings in his kingdom, the end of the age, a new creation and a new earth. Two different answers to the questions that we saw earlier. You do and you don't. When's the temple going to be destroyed? You do know the answer to that one. When you see these things happen, verse 32, when you see the twigs get tender, the leaves coming out, summer is on the way. You know that from the plants. And when you see the Romans on the doorstep, the temple is about to be smashed. Verse 34 is spot on. The generation that Jesus is talking to, they do see these things. These things happen AD 70. But the part that happens afterwards, Jesus coming back again, verses 29 to 31. Jesus coming again, no one knows when that is going to happen. Verse 36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Here's what is going to happen. People are going to be eating and drinking. They're going to be getting married, working out what schools to send their kids to, planning their next holiday, working on the next project, just like in Noah's day. And just like the flood that came all of a sudden, Jesus is going to come all of a sudden. And only some people, only the people who belong to Jesus, will be gathered up. Now, the application in some ways is quite obvious, but Jesus spells it out for us. Actually, the whole of chapter 25 spells it out for us. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see more of the implications of Jesus coming back again. But here are two things to finish up on in Matthew 24. The first one is this: make sure you are ready. Make sure you're ready. Verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You don't know when Jesus is going to come back again. And so make sure you are ready now. Have you put your trust in Jesus? That's how you make sure you're ready. Are you following him as Lord and Savior? 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us the only reason why Jesus has not come back yet is to give people a chance to turn back to him. That's why the immediately in verse 29 hasn't happened yet. It's here. It's coming. It's about to happen. Jesus coming back. Now's the time to make sure you're ready before he comes back. That's the next thing in line. Make sure you're ready. That's the first thing. If you know who Jesus is, and I suspect a lot of us do, there's still a warning here in the second story in verse 45. Here's the warning for us who know who Jesus is. There's a master who gives his servant a job. But the servant says to himself, well, my master's gone for a long time. He's not going to come back. Who knows when he's going to come back? And so he starts focusing on other things. Actually, this servant, he beats up the other ones that he's in charge of. He eats and drinks with drunkards. In other words, he lives for himself, doesn't he? He lives for himself. He does what he wants. Don't have to listen to the master. What does the master do when he comes back? Let me read verse 50. In these, just to warn you, they're heavy words. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is chilling, isn't it? He misses out on the kingdom of God, and all he faces is the judgment that he deserves. And this is not Jesus fear-mongering. He's not playing emotional blackmail here. This is Jesus giving a loving warning. I've done everything for you to be saved. I died on the cross and took the punishment so that you don't have to go to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, I'm going to come back to gather those who are mine. And so he says to us, as I come back, have you listened? Have you taken heed of that warning, knowing what's around the corner? Last year, I bought a portable power station. They're sort of one of those blocky things that you can sort of plug things into. Yeah, plug devices so that if you don't have a PowerPoint, you can plug it into this giant lithium battery in a sense. And I bought that because my laptop dies very quickly, so I thought, okay, I can plug that in. I can actually have that as a place to charge. I also bought that in case there's a blackout, because you can plug the fridge into it. Now, I was sitting around our place for a couple of months, and I thought, okay, yeah, I should probably get around to charging it. And so I plugged it in. It takes a little while for it to get a full charge. That week, we got a blackout. And I felt so good about myself that I had it fully charged, ready to go. It is nice when you get the timing right, when you know what time it is. God wants us to know what time it is. Do you see the events here in Matthew 24? These events in God's timetable. There's going to be wars and earthquakes and famines. There's going to be people who claim to be the Messiah. There's going to be persecution. The gospel is going to go out to people. The temple is going to be destroyed. And as you go through God's timetable here in Matthew 24, every one of those things gets ticked off. Every one of them. The only thing missing, there's one thing left, and that's for Jesus to come to judge the world. Now, the world doesn't think about it. And I wonder if we have forgotten about it as well. The rest of God's timetable has happened, and this is going to happen. The owner of the world is going to come to judge the world. And when he comes, we'll either stand in front of him as his enemy or as his friend. Let me finish off by asking this one question. If Jesus came back tomorrow, would you be ready? If Jesus came back tomorrow, how would he find us living? Would we be like the servant there at the end of the chapter, who is in love with the things of this world? Or are we loving the one who died to save us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here to us in Matthew 24. We thank you for your word which tells us about who you are and who Jesus is and what you have done for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has done everything to save us, and that we are looking forward to a time when Jesus will come again and he'll bring us home and bring in the new heavens, the new earth, your kingdom. Father, we pray that we live in light of that reality, that we live not in love with this world, but Lord, live lives that love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.